And even the person to whom you are writing shouldn't just jump in somewhere, anywhere in the letter and pick something out and say, oh, well, what this means to me is no. You want them to read the letter and understand what you are communicating. And you certainly don't want someone else coming along and picking things out of it and twisting your words or making you say other things or ignoring parts for their other parts of the letter that they do like. And why am I talking about this? Well, because we're in a letter. We're going together through Philippians, and it is a letter. It follows the general form of letters, of a Roman Greek style letter back in 50 AD. And Paul is writing to the Philippian church, the Christians, the saints that are at Philippi. And so we're going through this, and we're going through it passage after passage from beginning to end because we want to stay in context so that we can understand what God through the Holy Spirit was saying to the Philippians through Paul and understand it, and then if it does apply to us, apply it to us. Obviously, some things don't apply. We didn't send a guy named Epaphroditus to bring gifts to Paul in his imprisonment. So that doesn't relate to us. We shouldn't be expecting him to show up, as this section says. But since they are Christians, they still are, still are not alive anymore, and we are Christians, there is much in here that does apply to us, especially the main point or the purpose of the letter that Paul has been driving at from the very first verse. And while he is responding to them and the gift they sent through Epaphroditus, taking this opportunity to send a letter with Epaphroditus back to them because, no, there's no email. There's not even the USPS. It's, you got to find someone to take your letter. And while he's responding because the situation means that he can and they sent him a gift, he has a specific purpose. And that purpose has been clear from the beginning once you've read the whole letter and you see it as a whole, and I've been trying to draw it out, and it's still here in this section, chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, that seem like some kind of mundane or boring facts or details that since they don't relate to us because Epaphroditus isn't going to show up and Timothy's not going to show up and later on Paul's not going to show up, you think, oh, who cares? Let's gloss over this. And yet, even as he writes to them about these logistical details being inexplicably, inescapably gospel-centered, in everything he's writing to them, he is really getting at the same purpose. He wants them, chapter 1, verse 27, above all things, above all else, when all else fails, he wants them to live out their citizenship in heaven together in keeping with, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in doing that, unity is key and humility is essential. And so having just waxed eloquent on the humility of Christ and giving them some very pointed commands, verse 12, obey, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he now turns to these details about Timothy and Epaphroditus. What's the point? He has a point. And it's this, and I hope to show you this, and that point applies to us just as much as the purpose of the letter and the main point of the letter applies to us. But in this section, he is driving home. Well, actually, Epaphroditus will probably take a ship. So he's sailing home to the Philippians that he expects change. That when he finally shows up, he expects them to have responded to the letter, not simply with mental assent. Oh, isn't that interesting? Oh, look at that, the humility of Christ. How neat. but they will have altered their behavior because they've heeded his exhortation that is focused on Christ, in whom they are. And so we should expect nonetheless, whether we're in the Word on our own or in a group, small group, a Bible study, how much more so when we all gather together once a week on the Lord's Day to hear the Word proclaimed and Christ exalted. There should be change. And yes, the first change often needs to be our understanding. Understanding who God is, who Christ is, this salvation, what He's done. In this particular letter, to understand the humility of Christ in lowering Himself to the lowest possible strata in society, a slave, obedient to the point of death, and the worst kind, the most humiliating and degrading death of all in that culture, death on a cross. Understanding is part of it, but it's not to stay there. Our understanding is to be lived out. Paul's not going to show up and see if that's what happened with us, but that's what he's going to do with them. Well, who's going to check in with us to make sure it's happening with us? Well, Lord willing, look left. Look left. Look right. Those here, those in your house who are Christians, but we should be holding one another accountable in love to this very same exhortation. That above all else, when all else fails, no matter what, we'll be living out our salvation. We'll be living out our heavenly citizenship. And the standard is not what we think or what's in vogue or acceptable in culture or even churchianity these days, but it's the gospel itself, the news that God sent His one and only Son to become fully human, setting aside His glory in heaven, the fact that He did not have a physical body, He took on a finite body and didn't stop there. He then, after a life of perfect obedience to the Father, took the place of His people on the cross to uphold God's justice and pour out God's mercy and love. That's the standard. In a word, Christ, or the gospel of Christ in a couple of words. And that's what Paul was driving home through this whole letter. From his introduction, where he doesn't say an apostle, but he says a slave along with Timothy. And he says to all you all, holy ones in Philippi, not just those of you who are free versus the slaves, those who are citizens versus non-citizens, those who have been in the faith for a number of years versus those who are new in the faith, but to all God's holy ones who are in Christ in Philippi. From beginning to end, he is after this for them by the Holy Spirit. And so from beginning to end, what God is after for us in going through the book of Philippians is that whether it's morning or night, Sunday, Monday, Friday, Wednesday, whether we're here at home, in the neighborhood, at work, at a store, driving our cars, we're living like citizens of heaven. Not to get in. Because our citizenship has been secured by the blood of Christ. He is the standard. The one who laid down his life for us. Join me in prayer. I'm going to read the passage and then run through some contextual timeline sort of details. And they're printed up in really small print on the outline for you in case you want to look at them later, but especially so that you have the verses there in order to help us understand the context and what's going on in this section of the letter to support what I've said, that Paul's point here is I'm expecting change, progress, a response to this letter so that by the time I show up, you will be living more like citizens of heaven with your eyes on Christ, your Lord. As we await that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, not Caesar. Jesus, not our president. Jesus and no one else is Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We are reading a letter originally to someone else, but as your holy ones, if our faith is in Christ, it is to us as well. Help us to understand that, that we would know you, your will, and your ways, that we would live to your glory, which is for our good, our joy, and our blessing. So, Father, have mercy as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord, Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So we have some logistical timelines, so to speak, chronological and contextual details here. In other words, we get an idea of what was going on and what's going to go on, or Paul hopes will go on here in this letter. First of all, Paul is in chains. If we say prison, we think, you know, the jail downtown or a federal prison. Wasn't like that, but he is under arrest. He's in chains. Probably in Rome. You could see that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Those who are in prison or in chains in Paul's day did not get three hots and a cot. A TV, time outside, but they did get visitation. And in that visitation, they relied on their family and friends to meet their needs. If they were going to eat, someone who cared about them how to bring the food to them, or money to go get food and bring it to him. That's the situation Paul was in. And so the Philippian church sends Epaphroditus with gifts. Chapter 2, verse 25 also comes up again in 4:18. Now, in all likelihood, it was money. A lot easier to travel distances with money, and then he would get there and provide for Paul's needs. All that coming from the saints, the holy ones, the Christians at Philippi. Well, on the way, Epaphroditus becomes ill, very ill, like almost gonna die ill. Somehow word about that gets back to Philippi and the church there, probably because he wasn't traveling alone. Paul tells the Corinthians, when I come, and he never comes alone, when I come, I'll take the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and you can also send along with me some others as you see fit. They didn't travel alone. Why? Well, first of all, safety in numbers, and if you're carrying money, it'd be good to have some other guys with you. Two, accountability. The money showed up, the exact amount. Well, except we had to pay for the fare of the ship, and we had to get some food, but the money showed up. So someone probably traveling with him, but one way or another, word gets back to the saints at Philippi that Epaphroditus is really, really ill. Like, he might not make it. And so the church is concerned for him, worried about him. Well, Epaphroditus does reach Paul, recovers from his illness, gives Paul an update on the church as well as handing him the gifts. probably money. And so Paul writes this letter to be taken back to the church by Epaphroditus. Timothy will also show up, but he's going to come later, verse 19. Soon. Timothy is going to come soon. Meanwhile, verse 25, Epaphroditus is showing up. And of course, they're not reading this and then Epaphroditus is showing up. Epaphroditus is showing up, handing over the letter to someone who's going to read it to the whole church all at once. All four chapters in one sitting? Yeah, they would have heard it all at once. Would have been in their language. They knew exactly what was going on. Wouldn't need much explanation, but he'd read it all. Hey, here I am. Here's a letter. Let's read it from Paul. And as they read through that letter or hear it read, they'd find out Timothy's coming at some point after Epaphroditus has arrived. And then eventually Paul also hopes to come. Those are our logistical details. Give us a little picture and idea of what's going on. But why these details smack dab in the middle almost, right? At the end of chapter 2, and there's 3-4 chapters at roughly the same length, kind of stuff you normally put at the end. Well, because it fits the purpose. It fits the purpose rather nicely. There are no unintentional words, unnecessary or pointless details in the Word of God. It's very much set in a specific time and location, Paul to the Philippians, but it is all purposeful. Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He knew how to read and write well and think clearly, argue and articulate. That's his personality. But by the Holy Spirit, he writes that which becomes God's word. And even this information about Timothy and Epaphroditus coming fits in with the purpose of the letter. Now, why did Paul write the letter? What's the occasion? I already said it. Epaphroditus showed up, brought Paul money so he could eat while he's in chains, now going on well over two years if he's in Rome, which that makes the most sense from the clues we have in Scripture. But what's his purpose? And again, I've already said that, but I'm going to say it again. It's very clear in 127 what his purpose is in writing, what he wants the Philippians to hear and understand, and what is being gently driven home in this section is that he expects a response. Throughout the letter, his purpose is to call them to live out together. That's an important word. In this letter, the word all is added when it doesn't need to be added on numerous occasions. So they understand that it's every single one of them. That they would live together as children of God. Lives that reflect their Heavenly Father as seen in God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's after for them. That's what we should be after and motivated to be concerned about reading this letter. And in that exhortation to live out your citizenship or work out your salvation in fear and trembling, obeying, doing all things without grumbling and disputing, verse 14, unity has been a key point. Back to verse 27, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, chapter 2, verse 3, and it's like the word there is a compound word. It means low-minded thinking. Count others more significant than yourselves. So in other words, to say it yet again, his purpose is that they would live Christ. To do that, it has to be done together. To do that, the unity needs to be maintained. For that to happen, everyone's thinking needs to be like, You need to be like-minded, have the same mind. And what is that mind? What is that thinking? It's a humility. It's a understanding your reality, not thinking you're more than you are. Understanding who you actually are, and then being willing to set aside any privileges, rights, or freedoms you have in the service of others. And that specific service has to do with progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all." He didn't have to say all there. The you is already in the plural, but he adds the word all. "I know that I will remain for each one of your sakes," is in other words what he's saying, "for your progress and joy in the faith." Now, this isn't rocket science. We understand this, because we know a very common criticism of the church is that they're a bunch of hypocrites who are backbiting and gossipy. Yeah, that could be very well possible. The Corinthian church was full of divisions. "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul." Well, what do you think the people who thought they were of Apollos thought of the people who thought they were of Paul? "We're better than them. I've got this spiritual gift. I've got that spiritual gift. So you shut up. Me up front." That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. So churches can be like that. And yet even those who aren't Christians understand that doesn't make any sense. Why? There's this innate understanding, even for those who aren't Christians, that if people say they're Christians, that would mean followers of Christ. And anything you might say about that guy, Jesus, he's a good guy. He's a humble guy. He wasn't in a palace. He wasn't riding around in chariots. He was of the people and with the people. So how come the people who say they're his people don't look like him? Like the Corinthians. Now, the Philippians weren't quite there, but they had an issue. There's clearly this I'm better than you thinking among some of them. Probably because of their citizenship in Rome. Remember, Philippi, a leading city in Macedonia, a Roman colony. The only city Luke mentions that about in the book of Acts. And the only city, when they talk about the authorities there, very specific words are used that relate to Roman hierarchies and rulers. And this is the letter we find what passage in? That one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Caesar, no, that Jesus is Lord. Because as a Roman citizen, you bowed the knee to Caesar and you called him Lord. But no, Jesus is Lord. Beginning to end of this letter, he is being straightforward but gentle in calling them to be humble-minded together, to have that same thinking that is in Christ, who not only died for his people, but even died a death on a cross. To them, as in a Roman colony, that there's nothing worse, nothing more debasing or humiliating. This is the call to them and to us. We're not taking each other to court like the Corinthians were. The disputes were so bad, they were going to authorities outside the church to deal with their disputes. Not going on here. I don't think we have any Yodia or Syntyche issues going on, but we might, we could, at the drop of a hat. Because our default, our default is, it's all about me. I was talking with someone recently, and they know someone that's a friend, and the poor gal's devastated because her boyfriend of years was caught out with another gal. We talked and said, wonder if that gal knows that the guy she is out with has been dating someone else. Very seriously, the girl who got cheated on thought they were going to get married at some point. Wonder if that gal knows. And I said, it doesn't matter. She probably does. And what she's probably thinking is, well, yeah, he's doing this to her, but that's her. He wouldn't do this to me because I'm me. Because it's the same thing we all think. When someone's sitting around bad-mouthing someone else, you're thinking, well, they're not going to bad-mouth me to anyone else because I'm me. And the person they're gossiping about, well, it's that person. Or someone new shows up to your gathering on Sunday and they say, oh, I got problems with my own church. I'm here now. Do you think, oh, well, yeah, well, of course, you're here now, so it's all good because we're so good? No. You find a perfect church, there's no one there. Either that or you're in the new heavens and the new earth, right? The church has issues. And the real question is, will she deal with it? The Philippians had an issue that was growing, it seems. It was there. It was maybe festering, coming close to boiling over. The Corinthian church, it was boiling over. And it was all because of pride. And so Paul's writing to them, and he's calling them out on this. And he's still doing that in this section. He sticks these logistical time frame details in here in 19 to 30 in the midst of what you normally think of when you think of a letter in the New Testament. Because he's telling them, I expect you to change. Right? That's how 19 to 30 fit in as a whole. Where do I get that from, right? Great question. Where does it say that in the text? Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. In other words, Epaphroditus is showing up with this letter. Then after some point, Timothy's going to show up and then he's going to come back to me and I'm hoping to hear some encouraging news. What encouraging news? Epaphroditus just showed up with money. He's like, hey, we care about you. Haven't forgot about you. Man, let's get you some food. You don't look very good. That's encouraging. They're still involved in gospel ministry. Participants in the gospel. What news is going to cheer him? That they've obeyed the letter. Because there's even a command in this section. Verse 29. So receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Both of those are imperatives for those of you who like those kind of words. They're commands. He's not like saying, hey, you know, maybe welcome Epaphroditus when he comes back, you know. No, as a handpicked, designated point person and spokesman for the risen Lord, Paul is saying, this is what you're to do. But he never just tells them what to do. He got to what they should be thinking in order to do that. And he never just says, and you should just think this way just because. It always gets back to Christ. Hence, the section in chapter 2, usually in bold, uninspired heading, Christ's example of humility. Because it's never simply do this, now go do it. It's yes, do this. Here's why, understand this, and here's how that is the right outflow of knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So this section here about Timothy and Epaphroditus fits in perfectly with that purpose that he expects them to change and to live together with that same mindset of humility. Understanding their own reality, don't think more highly of yourself, and then seek the good of others, specifically their progress and joy in the faith. And look, we see that. He spells that out for us about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? Yeah. Don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Back in what we call chapter one, there were some preaching Christ out of really evil motives, ultimately. But Paul still rejoiced because Christ was preached, even though their motives were off. But he's calling them to have the right motives. And this is what it looks like, he says. It's Timothy. This is what it looks like live and in your face. Timothy is genuinely concerned for all of you. Others, we don't know exactly who those others are he's referring to in verse 21. But they seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me, same word as back in chapter 1, verse 1, translated servants or slaves. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ, that he has slaved with me in the gospel. Timothy's an example. They already know Timothy. He's coming to them. But their own Epaphroditus is also an example to flesh out what he's been calling them to. Verse 25, thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because he was really, really sick and he misses the comforts at home. No, I'm sure he does. He's human. He's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. That's pretty selfless, isn't it? He's sick almost to the point of death. He knows now that his home church that sent him heard that he was ill almost to the point of death, and he's worried they're worried about him. Is that what you're thinking about when you're homesick? That's what he was worried about. Right? That's humility lived out. Indeed, he was ill almost to the point of death. Verse 20, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Not that their gift wasn't sufficient, but in order to get their gift to Paul, they could not go down to the USPS or the UPS store or wire transfer or Venmo or whatever. They had to send someone. It was Epaphroditus, right? Humility in action. Timothy and Epaphroditus are both examples, as well as himself, and Paul has been holding himself out as that, examples of what it looks like to live Christ, who himself humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says this in verse 17 of chapter 3. Yeah, I know I'm jumping ahead. Spoiler alert! All right, but you can actually read the whole letter. By all means, I hope that you are reading this whole letter over and over again as we're going through it. 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The letters from Paul and Timothy. Epaphroditus brings it back to chapter 2. What does he say? Verse 29 of chapter 2, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. This explains why there's a little bit of a time lag from when Epaphroditus shows up to when Timothy shows up, who will then go back to Paul. Paul hopes with good news. And then Paul will show up. The letter has commands in it. There's an expectation that there will be change. Here's some flesh and blood examples of what that looks like, of what it looks like to live Christ, which Paul has already said about himself. Receive those examples with joy. Honor them. Imitate them. So in essence, it's Paul's illustration, right? His object lesson, live and in the flesh that brings accountability to them. And he lets them know this ahead of time. But it's all still part of the driving purpose Paul has in this letter, taking advantage of this opportunity to say, thank you for continuing to participate in the gospel with me and caring about me and sending Epaphroditus back. And I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity. I'm going to tell you about what's going on with me in prison and how it goes here. Let me tell you how it goes here. My situation has worked out for the progress of the gospel. And I think I'm going to keep living for your progress and joy in the faith. Only live out your salvation together in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. Have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Guard the unity by thinking together in humility. And it looks like this. Epaphroditus, Timothy, and I'm eager to hear how it's going with you. Therefore, the application for this morning isn't any different than it's been all along, although I am going to add a little something different that comes from this passage. Right? The main application, right, is got to start at the base issue here. Where am I pride? Where am I proud? Clearly, it's not in how I speak. Better not be. That'd be pretty foolish. That would definitely be pride. Puffed up. You can't even speak English. You're from Jersey. Where's pride in my life? Where am I thinking more highly of myself, not realistic? Or where am I thinking of myself in front of others? Am I even thinking about others? Am I ready to give up whatever rights, privileges, freedoms, opportunities, luxuries, rest, me time I have that someone else would progress in the faith and joy in the faith? Don't just ask yourself because you don't have that magic mirror. Oh, that we did. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Where's the pride in me? Tell me it all. I just came up with that. That was pretty good. Ask the people around you. Start in your home, but they'll probably have blind spots or they might be scared of you. They might be. Ask people around you as you ask the Lord to show you. And I'm not kidding. I always say this, Lord, show me. Be gentle. This letter is actually pretty gentle. Be gentle. Where's pride in our life? Because if there's pride in our life, there's not humility. If there's not humility, we're not facilitating the unity that there is in Christ. We're chipping away at it, and there's going to be cracks. And if we're not living out our salvation together in unity, then we're not reflecting the glory of Christ, who is Lord of all. We don't look like the King of the kingdom we say we belong to. But I want to add to that, back to where we started, about writing a letter. Let's say you are going to write a letter. And in your letter to whoever you're going to write it to, you can imagine who you're writing it to. Might be Pikachu for all I know. I don't know. You're writing a letter to someone. He's not real, by the way. Just kidding. Some of you are going, who's Pikachu? It's that yellow thing. I don't know why it popped into my mind. It just did. You're writing a letter to a friend, a loved one, someone you know. And in that letter, you're going to tell them who is dearest to you in life and why they are dear to you. Where do I get that from in this letter? You know Timothy's proven work, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him to you. He has a genuine concern for you in gospel ministry. Meanwhile, I'm going to send Epaphroditus. He's my brother. And worker together with me. Fellow soldier, standing firm for the gospel, already brought up in this letter. And your messenger and minister, servant to my need. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Who's in that letter? Is it your surfing buddies? People who like to polish the same tiddlywinks, the same widgets that you do. You know, a typical thing I hear people say, Christians, there's no one in church my age. Cry me a river. I'll take one humble soul, 5,000 years older than me, not possible, just kidding, to spend time with than someone who's 50, whatever I am. I don't even know. There's no one in my church who's in the same exact place in life that I am. Cry me a river. We need humble people around us if we're going to be humble. We need people around us who live, eat, drink, and breathe the gospel if that's what we want. People who ooze. That's either a pleasant or an unpleasant image, depending upon who you are. Think about honey coming out of the jar. There's a pleasant one, right? Who ooze Christ. The only time we should say, I want to be around people who think like me is when our thinking is like Christ. But instead, we tend to just want people around us who think like us, but we're not saying because we think like Christ by the grace of God. We just want people around us who think like us. No, we need people around us who think like Christ if we want to think like Christ. And if we want to live Christ, we're to rejoice in having any such people around and honor them. And sometimes it's not the person at the pulpit. You go to conferences, I want to go speak to the main speaker. I don't want to go speak to the main speaker. I already heard what he has to say. I'm not going to get to know him. But what happens? My brothers, we go to a conference together, whether it was Shepherd's Conference, Exalting Christ, and we meet other brothers from like maybe even around the world. Completely different culture. Looking at them, they clearly don't think like me because I'd never wear that. Just kidding. But they love Christ. They're humble servants. And you just want to be around them. Our culture, our current cultural setting has a Christian culture as well. And we've made rock stars out of preachers in every camp. In every camp that goes on. The rock stars in Jesus' book are those who think like him. Who never stand up front, but might die on a long journey to get money to a missionary. Who show up and turn the lights out, you never even know they do it. Who make sure the heat's working, that the books are balanced. All these things you don't even see. Right? Because when no one sees what we're doing, that's when it's real service. But a lot of our service is going to be seen. People who look like Timothy and Epaphroditus and look like Paul as they look like Christ, these should be the kind of people that we just can't help but write about if we were to write a letter. Would our letter look like that? Or are we just cliquey Christians who want to hang with those who think just like us? Instead of hanging with those who think like Christ, that we together would spur one another on to work out our salvation, not work for it, not earn it, to work it out, to live it out, so that more and more together, because that's God's design, it's not by yourself, it's together, we reflect the majesty of the Lord of the kingdom to which we eternally belong. So besides asking the people around you where pride is in your life, ask yourself who are you hanging out with and why? Who are your fellow? Who are you together with? Who's your brothers, your sisters? Who are willing to tell you, you need to go get a tissue. You got some food on your face. Dude, that was harsh. What are you thinking? What about this? Hey, I was wondering. You know, hold the mirror up for us in love so that more and more people see Christ, who humbled himself to a low depth that we can never even go to. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word preserved for us, first written to the Philippians, and for its message that I need to hear again and again and again, because I do think it's about me. That's my default. By your grace, through the work of your Spirit, by your living and active word, you change and you expect change. Philippians 1:6, you who began a good work in those who are your children, you will carry it out to completion. Oh, Father, work that good work in us. Work it in me. May we live out the humility of Christ together more and more each day. That he would be seen, and that to your glory. Which is for our joy, for our good and our blessing. Once again, Father, how amazing are your ways. For your ways lead to your glory, and they're for our good. But we don't naturally think the way you think. Our ways are not your ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. But we can, by a work of your Spirit. Father, work in our hearts, our minds, transform our understanding, convict us, and transform us together, that Christ would shine brightly. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.